Thank you, Chris, and others for leading us in our worship through singing this morning. But we come once again to our study of the epistle, the letter of Jude, only 25 verses. It's packed with some amazing truth, and so I invite you this morning to open your Bibles with me to Jude's epistle, almost to the end of the New Testament, the end of the Bible. It's often hidden in the shadow of the book of Revelation. Yet this book provides its readers with an extremely important warning. It's a warning for us to battle for the truth. Battle for the truth in a world of apostasy, in the world of spiritual defection. The key to understanding Jude, I believe, is found in verse 3. It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." This, in essence, is a call to war. It's a call to the truth war, because truth is under attack. There are those who hate the truth. There are those who assault the truth. There are those who want to undermine the truth. And the most dangerous truth haters are those who claim to love the truth, who claim to believe the truth, who are in some way attached to the truth, when in fact just the opposite is the reality. All defense of the truth is difficult, but defending the truth against those who claim to be the true teachers of God's truth takes strength, it takes endurance, it takes commitment, it takes discernment. Something that the 21st century church as a whole lacks. Well, last time we noted the Apostle Paul's admonition to Timothy. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. He said, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." He would go on in his second letter to Timothy to say to him, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." And again in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Timothy, Paul writes, you have been given the truth. You've been given the truth of Jesus Christ. You've been given the truth of the gospel. You've been given a truth trust. You have the responsibility to guard that trust. You have the responsibility to protect it, to keep it so that it can be passed on to the next generation. You realize that the truth of the gospel is really only one generation away from loss. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel is going to go away. No, it's not. That's not what I'm saying. It's not going to disappear. But if you and I fail to preserve it, if you and I fail to pass it on to our children and to our grandchildren, the chances of them having the truth to cherish as we do and to pass it on to future generations is greatly lessened. All it takes is one generation. One generation. It's hard enough to, as it is, to keep the faith and to faithfully pass it on to subsequent generations. You know, first generation Christians are typically more aware of the dangers of sin, the dangers of apostasy, than our second generation Christians. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, for example, my dad's parents were not converted until later in life. As a matter of fact, he led them to the Lord after he was saved. He would be considered a first generation Christian. I would be considered a second generation Christian. My children would be considered third generation. Their children, fourth generation. You get the idea. That's what's going on. I, as a second generation Christian, tend to take much more for granted than my dad did when it comes to spiritual issues. I take much more for granted than he did. My children are third generation Christians. And if they come to Christ, when they come to Christ, their children will be fourth generation Christians. And unless the faith is strongly defended against error, unless spiritual discernment is taught, unless spiritual discernment is practiced faithfully, each successive generation will be more and more apt to fall away from the truth, to apostatize. This war on truth began a long time ago. It began in the beginning. It began in the Garden of Eden when Satan deceived Eve into believing that he was the one who was possessing the truth rather than God. Has God really said that? Oh, don't worry about that. Listen to what I have to say. And this war has continued relentlessly since then. And Jude, who wrote this epistle, wrote this letter, calls his readers, both his first century readers and us, his 21st century readers, to engage ourselves in the defense of the truth, a defense primarily against those who are on the inside. Look at the beginning of verse 4. We're going to be talking about this later on this morning. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Where are they? They have crept in. Not talking about those that are out there somewhere. We're talking about those who have crept in. Verse 12, he describes them this way. He says, these are hidden reefs at your love feast. You know what a hidden reef is? And we'll talk about this more when we get to this passage. But if you've ever been around the beach, the ocean, oftentimes there's a reef out there somewhere where the larger waves will break. And if ships try to come through that, they don't know it's there. It's a disaster. You go off the coast of North Carolina, for example, and there's just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of ships that were sunk because they didn't realize with the outer banks, all the reefs that were just under the surface, and the waves carry them in, and they crack up and they break. That's what he's talking about. These people are reefs, hidden reefs, just under the surface, at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, verse 12. They're shepherds, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Not very nice words, are they? These individuals have crept into the church, and that makes them extremely dangerous. Dangerous because they present themselves to be a part of the true church, when in reality they are without the Holy Spirit, and of course then if they're without the Holy Spirit, they are without salvation. We began looking at verses 3 to 4 last time, and we're going to continue with these verses this morning, particularly verse 4. Follow along as I read the first four verses, if you would. Jude, verses 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning in this way. Thank you for the singing that we've had, the announcements, the special music. Lord, our hearts have been lifted and pointed to you, and now as we focus upon your word and we hear from you, give us ears to hear. Give us an understanding heart. Minds that are clear. Help us to focus on you and set aside those distractions, particularly the internal distractions, those in our minds. It will do everything possible to keep us from hearing your truth. I pray that you would use me as your instrument. May you be uplifted. May you be glorified. May I speak clearly, succinctly, accurately. May those who listen hear and act as you would have us to do for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, verse 4 serves as our focus of attention. From this verse, I'd like for us to note three things about these individuals who are inside the church, but who have fallen away from the truth. And as we'll see, these things were not only true of the apostates in Jude's day, but they are true of apostates in our day as well. The three things have to do with their presence and their condemnation and their corruption. So let's begin with what I'll call their presence revealed. Their presence revealed. Look at the opening words of verse 4. He says this, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. The term that's translated unnoticed is used only once here in the New Testament. It's here in the New Testament. It's one of those words doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. It is used in what's called extra-biblical literature. Greek literature, ancient Greek literature, resources outside of the Bible. And so sometimes when we have a word and we don't really, you're trying to find it, what it actually means and its variances and all these kind of things, we can look to, if we can't find it in the Bible anywhere else, you can look to ancient Greek and try to get some idea how the term was used. This term was used in ancient Greek to describe the cunning cleverness of a lawyer who would sneak into the minds of the jury, sneak into the minds of the judge in an effort to corrupt any kind of clear thinking. Or interestingly, along with that, no connection or connotation intended here, but the term was also used in extra-biblical literature of exiled criminals. So I'm not making any connection between the two here, so I'll leave that one alone, all right? Between lawyers and criminals, not doing that, okay? Not trying to do that. But exiled criminals who would disguise themselves, they'd sneak back into the country from which they were exiled. The term basically means to enter alongside, to enter secretly, to enter under pretense, to sneak in with an evil intent. The Apostle Peter writes to these individuals in a similar fashion. We'll be going back and forth to 2 Peter quite often, so let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter writes this, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Again, the idea of secrecy is involved here. Lots of people are false teachers who don't pretend to like Christianity. They typically openly hate it. They're usually easily identified because they make no claim to be a part of the church. A secular humanist makes no pretense as to following Jesus Christ. A Muslim does not claim to be a Christian. An atheist does not declare himself to be sympathetic to the Christian church. Peter and Jude are not referring to those who are openly hostile to the church, who are openly hostile to Christianity. Rather, they are referring to those who are secretly opposed. They sneak in unnoticed, both Peter and Jude write. They slip in by the side door, which makes them all the more dangerous, which makes them all the more difficult to spot. They write books. They speak on the radio. They have television programs. They have websites. They teach in colleges. They are professors at seminaries. They preach from pulpits. In other words, they can and do incorporate any sphere of influence they can find. And their devastating work is done from the inside. They were around in Jude's day, and they are around in our day. Look again at verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." I find that interesting. Certain people. That's pretty vague, isn't it? Certain people. Jude does not identify them by name. He doesn't even identify them by the heresy that they promoted. It's just that they were apostates. Certain people. They sort of slide in without being noticed. Just certain people. No fanfare, no titles, no identification at first. Until they have gained a trust, until they've gained a platform, and then they can begin to promote their error. Their goal is to turn people away from the truth of the gospel. Their goal is to cause people within the church to be corrupted spiritually. Their desire is to destroy the fellowship of the faithful. Their desire is to turn true worship into a charade, a pretense, or mockery. Listen to one of the strong warnings that Jesus gave regarding these individuals. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." They come looking like a prophet. They appear to be sheep, when in reality they are wolves. Wolves who are dressed in sheep's wool. And sheep's wool was the traditional clothing of prophets. Apostle Paul warned of it in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Acts chapter 20, 29 to 30. The churches in Corinth and Galatia and Colossae were infiltrated by apostates. John's three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, they indicate that those who were receiving his letters were infiltrated by apostates. And of course, then Jude's audience is obviously experiencing the same thing. As I noted a couple of weeks ago, Jesus warned that they were coming. Peter warned that they were coming. John warned that they were coming. And Jude says they're here. They're here. Jude may have known who these people were. He just calls them certain people. He just refers to them as certain people. He may have known what their errors were, promoting under the guise of genuine Christianity. And while he doesn't go into any detail regarding these issues, as we'll see in a moment, he does give us some pretty good insights regarding their teaching. They are obviously in some way denying the person of Jesus Christ. So the apostasy sneaks in. The apostasy penetrates. The apostasy damages, and how important it is then that we are discerning, that we are vigilant in this war. It's not a popular thing, not at all. A lot of people say, hey, let's just lighten up. Lighten up, take it easy. We all believe in the same Jesus. Well, no, we don't. No, we don't. Jude says, fight for the true faith that was once delivered for all the saints. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. That's their presence revealed. The second thing we'll note about them is their condemnation foretold. Their condemnation foretold. Look at verse 4 again. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Yes, they creep in unnoticed. Unnoticed by other people, that is. You and I may not notice them, but somebody knows they're there. Jude says that long ago they were designated for this condemnation. Now, that's an interesting statement, to say the least. Immediately after revealing their presence, Jude says that they were designated for condemnation, that their condemnation was foretold. The Greek term here literally means to write before, to write in advance, W-R-I-T-E, to write it out in advance, to designate beforehand. Their condemnation, Jude says, was pre-programmed. Their condemnation was marked out in advance. In other words, these individuals were ordained by God for condemnation, for judgment. Grammatically, the term is what's called a participle, and it's what's known as a perfect participle, and that means that the action was accomplished in the past with effects that continue on through the present time. So something took place back then, and the effects of what took place, what was said or what was done, continue to happen now. These apostates were marked out for condemnation in the past, and their condemnation is occurring right on through the present. These are deadly, dangerous people. Their end was predetermined long ago, Jude writes. How long ago? Well, take a look at verse 14 for a moment. Verse 14, it says, it was about these, same people he's talking about, these that have crept in, certain people. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones. Verse 15, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What's the most common word in those verses? Ungodly. You get the idea? Yeah, ungodly. These apostates are ungodly. They are. They're ungodly. And they were ordained, Jude says, to condemnation long ago, way back in Enoch's day. Just seven generations from Adam, Enoch foretold their condemnation. We'll get to that in more detail when we come to verse 14 in our study. Point being, for now, is this. This is nothing new. This is not just a 20th century or 21st century issue. This goes way back, at least, to seven generations from Adam, way back to Enoch. Apostasy goes all the way back to the period of the patriarchs, and even before, when it was established what the end for these people would be in its condemnation. So when we join the fight against apostasy, we are simply joining in the condemnation that's already been written on them, that's already been condemned, they've already been condemned, a condemnation that was foretold. And what was foretold regarding their destiny thousands of years ago is still in full authority, it's still in effect right now. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2 again. Remember I said we'd be going back and forth a lot. 2 Peter is a parallel text somewhat to Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2, we looked at verse 1 a moment ago. Go down to verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Those last two phrases. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their condemnation from what? Long ago. That condemnation, that damnation is not idle, it's still active, it's not sleeping, it's wide awake, it's in full swing. Let's read on verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. If God did that to all of those who turned away from His truth hundreds of years ago, you can be sure that He's still going to do the same thing to apostates now. That's the point. The condemnation is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. No, it's still ongoing. It's still ongoing. Their judgment is pending. The consequences of their sin is waiting for them. The verdict was in long ago. They're guilty. Jude says to his original audience, and he says to you and me as well today, there are apostates in the church. They call themselves Christians. They need to be confronted. Don't hesitate to engage in assault on them because they've already been ordained to condemnation. When you defend the faith, when you confront the apostates, you're doing the work of the Lord. Now, we've noted the presence, their presence revealed and their condemnation foretold. Let's move on to the third thing that was true of the apostates in Jude's day. It's true of the apostates today as well. It has to do with their corruption. That's their corruption described. Go back to Jude, verse 4, their corruption described. Verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These are ungodly people. We noted earlier how Jude used that term ungodly repeatedly in verse 15. However, he does give us some general insight into their character here in verse 4. They are ungodly. They are without God. In other words, they are godless. Despite all their claims, they do not know God. Their corruption is so comprehensive that it shows up everywhere in their lives. It shows up in their nature. It shows up in their behavior. It shows up in their doctrine. These apostates are described as ungodly in their character, perverters of God's grace in their behavior, deniers of Jesus Christ in their doctrine. Now, they wouldn't want you to know this. And they will go out of their way to deny this, but their corruption is comprehensive, as verse 11 states. Look at verse 11. It says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Woe to them. What did they do? They walked in the ways of Cain. Remember Cain? Adam and Eve's son who murdered his brother? The way of Cain illustrates something. It illustrates their godlessness and their ungodliness. It says also that they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain of Balaam's error. And we'll talk about these in more detail when we get to them. But Balaam's error illustrates something as well. That illustrates their perversion of God's grace into sin. And then they perished in Korah's rebellion. Probably the least known of those, but Korah rebelled against Moses. Earth opened up, swallowed him. Korah's rebellion illustrates something as well. It illustrates the rejection of God's appointed leader, Moses. And Moses was a picture of the promised Messiah. So let's start with their ungodly character. Their ungodly character. In verse 4, Jude refers to them as ungodly people. Ungodly people have no connection with God. They may claim to, but they have no connection with God. They lack all reverence for God. Early church fathers used this term to refer to atheists, to refer to heretics. Those who have no fear of God, who have no admiration for God, who have no love for God. They merely play at religion. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, he says, "They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." Notice again that word ungodly. Ungodly passions, ungodly lusts. If you haven't figured out yet, these people are really ungodly people. Really ungodly. They are in the church. They are in the colleges. They are in the seminaries that claim to be Christian. They claim to represent Christ. Some of them are theological liberals, we'd call them. Some of them deny the truths of the gospel. Some of them are involved in serious, serious sins, but they all claim to speak for God. They speak of Jesus Christ. They speak of the Holy Spirit. They speak of love. They speak of the Bible. But they're ungodly in their character. They are without God. They are without reverence, without any fear of the Lord, which brings us to the second matter, that of their perverted behavior. Their perverted behavior. Again, in verse 4, Jude says that they pervert the grace of God, our God, into sensuality. The term translated sensuality is also translated licentiousness or wantonness in some English Bibles, older words that we might not be familiar with. It's a reference to an outrageous conduct, really, is what it is. It's conduct that is shocking to public decency. Or it used to be shocking to public decency, let's put it that way. It ought to be. It's a synonym for lewdness. Now, this is a fascinating consider. Notice again what Jude writes. He says, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They pervert the grace of our God into lewdness. Now, just how does someone pervert the grace of God? Well, what we have here is sort of a backhanded affirmation of grace. We have a backhanded definition of grace. And what I mean by that is this. They use grace as an excuse for sin. They say something like, well, God's grace covers sin, so it really doesn't make any difference what I do. I'm covered. That's perverting the grace of God. That's turning the grace of God into sensuality, to lewdness, to unrestrained corruption, to depravity. Ungodly people who claim to be representatives of Jesus Christ are going to manifest corruption in their lives. They are going to show the perversion in their conduct, because false spirituality cannot restrain the flesh. False spirituality cannot restrain the flesh. Phony Christians are unable to keep themselves pure. They are unable to keep from revealing the deeds of the flesh in their lives. They may try everything possible, but it won't work, because it takes the Holy Spirit to do that. And unbelievers don't have the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:19-21. You recognize Galatians 5. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Well, just before that comes the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh, rather. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are characterized by these types of things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I didn't say that. God said that in His Word. All an unredeemed, all an unsaved, all an unregenerate person has is the flesh. And he or she does not have the Holy Spirit. Such a person is without God. And if all that you have is the Satan-incited and the world-induced flesh, your life is going to be marked by immorality, by impurity, by sensuality. Whether it's a Catholic priest who's been involved for years in child abuse, or a charismatic preacher who's into financial fraud, or a Baptist evangelist in some kind of sexual perversion, or you can take any of those titles and mix them around or bring any of the others in. Switch them around. Put any denomination, any name in front of the sin. When such horrific acts of immorality characterize a person, that person is a classic illustration of someone who is utterly and absolutely without God. Trying to carry on a deception as if they truly represent God while under the control of their godless flesh. It should shock us, but it should not surprise us. Does that make sense at all? The depths to which religious people will get involved in sin. It should still shock us. I hope it does, but it shouldn't surprise us. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, that's where we are. That's where you and I are. Trying to carry out a deception as if they truly represent God while they're under the control of godless flesh. Because God is gracious, they believe they can go to the extremes. They can pray a little prayer. They can say a few Hail Marys. They can cry their eyes out in public, and then they can go right on with their sin, with their sensuality. And such individuals take liberties with sin. They believe themselves to be under grace, and thus they pervert grace into a justification for their sin. This is why when the life of a false teacher is closely examined, corruption is always there. When the life of a false teacher is closely examined, corruption is always there. Lust, greed, whatever it is unrestrained, because the only remedy is godliness, is having God. And as Jude has already noted, these apostles are ungodly. Ungodly. Well, having noted their ungodly character and their perverted behavior, Jude now turns to what I call their denying doctrine. Their denying doctrine. They're not denying doctrine, but it's the denying of the doctrine itself. Once again, in verse 4, Jude writes, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The key words here are Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Apostates will not live under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. They will not do it. They cannot do it. And when the life of a false teacher is closely examined, as I mentioned a moment ago, or sometimes just casually observed, it becomes obvious who is king in their lives, and it's not Jesus Christ. It's self. It's self. That's why you can have televangelists who name the name of Christ and who claim to preach the gospel, but are multi-millionaires over and over again, who are into tax fraud and into all kinds of things. Sin. It becomes obvious who's king in the life. It's not Jesus Christ, it's self. Is there anything wrong with being wealthy? No. But Jesus does say it's harder for a rich man to enter to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's difficult. Why? Because you tend to depend upon the wealth. They think they can